Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. And Lord, as the boy with the loaves and fishes, so I come to you and seek to break that bread. Ask you to break that bread for us each. Please, Lord Jesus, distribute it, each one for our need. We know we all have needs. We all need to be encouraged, maybe challenged, maybe even chastened by your word. Lord, none of us are different. We all want to be built up in our most holy faith. So speak through me now by thy Holy Spirit. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
But there is a slight irony. I was asked, it was suggested that the reason that our pastor read from 2 Peter 1 instead of 1 Peter 5 was in case any of us were asleep. But the irony was that it was while we were listening to that talk this afternoon that I'm afraid I dozed off, and in my doze into my mind very strongly came 1 Peter 5 verse 8. So while I can say that I was awake when our brother read from 2 Peter chapter 1, I was asleep when this verse was laid on my heart. I trust though that it is the Lord, because I had another scripture planned for this evening. But I felt so ill at ease when I came into the meeting this evening that I had to put it away and bring out the scripture. And so that is, we trust the word that the Lord has for us tonight. And I have learned in the past to trust that. Indeed, when I was once in Uganda, a very similar experience happened to me. We may even touch on that verse tonight. But I was again planning to preach on a different scripture. And I have to say, I went to sleep. And I woke up with the words, "You will preach," on 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. And I mentioned this to my pastor at the time, Roger Smith. And he said, "Well, it's funny you should say that. I prepared sermon notes on that very passage," which he kindly held to me and I handed to me, and I preached on it. Friends, I only say that because it's so important, isn't it, I believe, to seek the Lord for what we are to preach, what preachers are to preach about, and that's certainly the way I have been brought up. I believe it is the old Pentecostal tradition. It's not just the Pentecostal tradition. It's followed by others, my Anglican cousin being one, and I know that's how the brethren, that's a good practice. So, friends, let us see what the Lord has for us tonight. I suggest that he has something for all of us here. In this particular case, you could say, "Well, Mark, you would say that. It's the scriptures." But have a look. The first verse says, "The elders are, which are among you," in verse 1. So that is talking to those of us who've been given responsibility over the flock of God. But he hasn't. It's not just them. I'm not just preaching to myself tonight. I certainly wouldn't dare to preach to our pastor, who has many years of experience, and I believe is a good example that we should follow. And I hope that I may follow in his footsteps in the sense of the leadership that he's given to this assembly, in so far as I am given leadership as an elder. But look at verse 5. "Likewise, ye younger." So the elders and the younger are spoken to here. And you might say, "Well, does that mean, are we talking about age? If you're are we talking about the old men and the young men and women?" No, friends. Do you know that in the Christian life there is a progression? I wonder if you know how it starts and where we find it. But if you'd like to turn, please, to 1 John chapter 2, that mystery will be revealed. You will see the spiritual progression that we all go through. And it's particularly important in terms of the passage, the verse that I was particularly attracted to. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12 to verse 14. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Well, we've heard our sister's testimony of how the Lord Jesus saved her from her sins. And friends, we always want to have that testimony, don't we? Of what it was to be born again. Without that testimony, friends, we have no foundation to build on. A child of the faith will have that testimony, and that's how you know you are a child of God. And we all start off as little children, and the way we grow, we're told by Peter in this book, in chapter 2 verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So if you want to grow from being a baby to manhood in Christ, we have to desire his word. And it is something we desire. It's been touched on tonight, that we don't just go to church because we feel we should. We go to church because we want to. And that was, if we really want to know where we are in relation to revival, someone also mentioned the verse, forgive me, I don't recall who it was, I think when we were praying before the meeting, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the houses of the Lord today. Were we glad when we got up this morning and realised that this was a day to spend in the house of God? But friends, we should desire the things of God. That is how we grow. Now, what do we grow into? Well, let's stay in 1 John chapter 2 and have a look at verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, this is looking at the other end of the spectrum, because you have known him that is from the beginning. The knowledge of God that comes to a man or a woman who has spent their life as a Christian growing in the knowledge of God. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. That's interesting, isn't it? In the context of 1 Peter 5 verse 8, which talks about the enemy like a roaring lion prowling around looking for whom he may devour. We all, this is something that my old pastor used to say. There used to be in the, I think it's around the 16th, 17th century, maybe the 19th century, I'm not sure when, but there used to be a lion tied up in the Tower of London. Did you know that? Very close to here, actually. And in the middle of the night, you could hear it roaring. And of course, children were thrilled to hear it roaring. They wouldn't be so thrilled if it got out of its cage and was prowling around the street just below where they lived, or indeed got into their house and came up the stairs. They would be terribly frightened. Wouldn't they be frightened out of their wits? I suggest we all would be. And I've just been in Australia, and one of the ways that concerned whether there are sharks in the water. And if there are sharks in the water, you get out as quickly as you can. And you hear some frightening stories. But the point is, we have a way here, as young men, young women in the faith, of being able to overcome the enemy. Isn't that an exciting prospect? We don't always have to be cast down by the enemy. We don't have to fall into the same old temptations. That's what it means by being a young man in the faith. And then just reading on. Verse 14. I've written unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong. Now, why are they strong? Because the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Isn't it exciting to know that we overcome the evil one by the word of God that abideth in us? And it's so important, friends, that we allow the word of God to abide in us. I was going to preach on quit ye like men, be strong, because, rather extraordinary, I was in Marks and Spencer, and as I came up to the cashier on Friday, I was about to pay, and suddenly into my mind, as if it was all part of me paying for my goods, came the verse, quit ye like men, be strong. And you know, it thrilled my soul. It so encouraged me. And friends, to have the word of God constantly in our minds and in our hearts is what it is to abide in the word of God. And we get strong because we know how to act. I knew that in that particular circumstance, what I was to do was to quit myself as a man and be strong. And friends, we have to do that in the Christian life. There's no shirking about it. I could say, you know, it's interesting when we think about verse, quit ye like men be strong, that he's talking to men and women, because we see that in the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we know that 1 Corinthians is written to women, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's telling women to cover their heads. So he's writing to women. He writes in 1 Corinthians 14 about specifically about what women are to do. So when we look in 1 Corinthians, and I don't mean to be controversial about head covering, that's not the purpose of my talk, You have to work that out yourselves. But he's clearly writing to men and women. And when we then look at 1 Corinthians 16, he's not suddenly just talking to the males among you and saying, quit you like men, be strong. Friends, in one sense, men and women, when it comes to being strong in the faith, are referred to as men. Not in leadership. Leadership is for men. There are different roles. That's not the point here. But if you want to overcome the enemy, if you want to stand as a Christian, women must be men in the sense of the strength of the faith. We all have to stand strong together. And isn't it encouraging that we don't have to stand strong in our own strength? Because if we did, I would fail. And we know, our brother Ernie, I may be wrong about this, but I think he mentioned in passing Isaiah chapter 40. And isn't that an encouraging verse for us, talking about the strength we have from the Lord? Verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Interesting, isn't it? It's to those who have no might that he increases strength, not to those who've got strength. And friends, the Christian life, isn't it? It is about realizing we've got no strength of our own. Because we go on to read here that even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. The strongest man will grow weary. Even the great athletes, they grow weary. And you can't be a physical athlete. Someone who's very fit has no spiritual qualifications on that basis. The spiritual qualification comes from the Lord. It comes from having the Word of God abiding in our hearts, looking to Him. Verse 31 gives you the secret. It reveals a secret. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Friends, are we waiting upon the Lord in situations where we are troubled? Because we should be. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, let me return to 1 Peter chapter 5. But as I say, we've got this progression from elders, it's from young to old in the faith. And it's not surprising that Peter starts with the elders, because we should follow the example of elders, shouldn't we? Paul says, follow Christ, follow me as I follow Christ. And we look to our elders to follow Christ. Now, who do the elders look to? Well, they look to the one, of course, that we should all be looking to too, which is the chief shepherd. Look at this. The elders which are among you, I exhort you, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Isn't he? This man was a witness. Interesting, Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, wasn't he? And what a bitter memory that must have been to him. Because it was before he was restored and after he had denied Christ. A terrible time for him. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for Philuca, but of a ready mind. And he's saying, verse 4, just skipping over to page 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear. Friends, the leaders in a church are under shepherds to the great shepherd. There is a line of authority, and it's terribly important that we remember that. Because as Christ leads his flock, so his under-shepherds lead the flock as well. They follow his example, don't they? We have a marvellous example in the Lord Jesus of one who fed the flock of God, who gave us that prayer in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. I believe that's talking primarily about spiritual bread. I'll be corrected. Some people think it's physical bread. Well, it's probably both, but it's certainly spiritual bread. That's the thing we need above all things, isn't it? The spiritual bread of God's word. feed the flock of God which is among you, and taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not forcing people to follow you, but making people want to follow you by your example. And we're told the contrast, friends, and this is very important because we don't always see it in the Christian church, tragically. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. Friends, we must never lord it over each other. We must never say, I have this authority and I will use it. Friends, be careful. Be very careful. That's not how Christ has dealt with us. And we must be careful not to deal with other people if we have a position of authority in a way that contradicts this very simple teaching. We are to lead by example. And friends, if we don't lead by example, we are not leading at all, and we become like the Pharisees. And the Lord said about them, those who sit in Moses' seat, do what they say, but not what they do. We don't want that said about us, do we? As Christian leaders, we must be setting that same example that Christ set. And what was that example? Well, I'm sorry to ask you a rhetorical question that I'm about to answer, but it's in John 10, isn't it? We're shown very plainly what the Lord Jesus did. He says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own sheep, whose own the sheep are not, seeth a wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. Friends, the Lord Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. And friends, a true pastor lays down his life for the flock. In every way, he spends himself for the flock. And he is even willing to lay down his life for the flock. And his duty, above all things, is to keep that flock together. If you just turn back to me, please, very briefly, to Ezekiel chapter 34. And there's a terrible indictment on the pastors of God's flock in Israel. The disease, this is what he says. Verse 4, the disease you've not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. What an indictment against God's flock. Let us never be guilty of that. Let us never be cruel. Let us never seek with force, be it mental force, by bullying, or any other such wicked means of trying to make people do what we want them to do. And verse 5, and they were scattered because there's no shepherd. Friends, that's what happens when you have that kind of leadership. You will scatter the sheep because, in fact, the pastor won't care for the flock. And they become meat to all the beasts. So if anyone says, as it's been suggested in the meeting today, that an interregnum is a good idea for a church, well, they haven't read their Bibles, friends. They might have read their Anglican books, where apparently the Anglicans do this, but they haven't read their Bibles. And we, friends, are men and women of the word, or we're not Christians. Isn't that true?
Amen.
Sorry to be strong, but it's in this passage, and we need to take heed of it, friends. And you see, there is a perfect order, starting with Christ as the head in the church, delegated authority to his shepherds, his under shepherds. And then, friends, we are to slot in under them. I, as an elder, slot in under the pastor, alongside my brother Ernie, and then there's underneath in a sense, or do I really mean underneath? Because there's no such thing as underneath, as we'll read here, because we're all to humble ourselves before each other, ironically. So there seems to be, there is an order, but the way we relate to each other is in humility, even if we are in leadership. Have a look. Verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Well, that's telling us, isn't it, friends, that if you are under the leadership that God has given you, you must submit to it.
Amen.
If you don't submit to it, you're being disobedient to Scripture and you won't receive the blessing of God. Why is that, friends? Because it's to do with humility. It's only humility that earns God's blessing. Because if we're not humble, we're not relying on God. Look at this. And humility applies, as I say, to both leader and follower. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. And why is that, friends? Why should I be clothed with humility? There's one very good reason. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Friends, it might seem in this world that humility, being humble, is scorned upon. It is really, isn't it? It's scorned at, derided, despised. But friends, that's because people are God haters. And so of course they despise humility. Because humility speaks of one who doesn't trust in himself, but trusts, realizes in me dwelleth no good thing, but is confident in his God. That is the sort of humility that is expected of the Christian. And we see that again here, don't we? Because we're looking to God, not for us to do anything, but for God through us to do things, to raise us up. Humble yourselves, verse 6, under the mighty hand of God. Friends, do we do that? Do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? That in due season he might exalt us. He'll raise us up in due season. Have you known that in your own life? How God has occasionally brought you to prominence? He'll only do that, friends, if he can trust you. You might come to prominence in your own strength, but it won't be for God's purposes unless you've humbled yourself so that it's all of him and none of you. And friends, another secret, a proof that we are humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God is in verse 7. And such a lovely verse, isn't it? We should all take great comfort from. Casting all your care upon him. Why do we do that? You know, people often think, it's all very well, don't worry. You know, you say to someone who's desperately worried of going into court, and I'm a barrister, you know, going into court, they're not prepared. I had that experience on Friday. I was called up to go to court on Friday and I was not ready. And I imagined myself going into court with the judge being called on and having to say, well, I'm sorry, I haven't had a chance to speak to my opponent. I don't even know what this case is about. But I had committed that day to the Lord and I didn't let myself worry. It wasn't that I didn't let myself worry because there was nothing I could do about it. Because on one level, that is sensible anyway, but it doesn't help you, in a sense, not worry, because you've still got that awful feeling of judgment round the corner that you can do nothing about. But the reason why, as Christians, we don't worry is because once we've cast our burdens on the Lord, we're trusting him to take them up and to address the situation. So when I walked into court, there was no judge there. But my opponent was there. I was able to talk to him and sort out the problem before the judge came in. Because God cares for me. Why does he care for me? Because I'm one of his children. Because I've trusted in Christ. And he does that for each one of us. And this verse is for each one of us. Casting all your care upon him. And isn't it wonderful when we do that, friends? There's a very good way of doing it. It's what I do. Because sometimes I'm the sort of person who casts my care upon the Lord and then takes it back again. There's one way of doing it, and I know it's just the way I find it helpful, is I I say, Lord, I'm giving you this burden. And I turn away and I walk away just to physically symbolise what I've done. And I force myself not to think about it. And then amazingly I find, 5 minutes later, I'm not thinking about it. That's what we must do, friends, to avoid being weighed down with the cares and worries of this life. But you see, we have an enemy, and this brings me to the verse that came to me in prayer. We're to be sober and vigilant. The Christian, it's not a very popular word, being sober in today's generation, is it? It seems that everyone wants to be anything other than sober. And so we have rock music in church, which is simply mimicking the world and getting people into a heightened state of excitement, frankly, so they'll swallow anything often. But we're not to be like that, because that's how the devil will take advantage of us. Because in our heightened state of excitement, he will feed us some lie which we will believe. We have a very powerful enemy, and we are not the ones who can deal with him. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But friends, as we've already seen, the people who overcome him are the people who are strong in the Lord, because the word of God abides in them. And the only way we deal with the devil is we remind ourselves of what the word of God says, and we cling to God's promises. By these great precious promises are we saved. The next chapter in Peter tells us these wonderful promises of God. For instance, we won't be tempted beyond what we can endure. The one great prayer I pray is when I'm facing temptation, Lord, please lead me not into temptation. Please deliver me from evil. And how wonderful it is that God answers those prayers in wonderful ways. And we're told how to deal with situations where we might fall into sin. Very often it's just simply not going there. So we don't find ourselves confronted with sin because we know it's there, so we turn our back on it. We cut off our arm. We shut our eyes. We don't watch television movies that are going to stir up lust in us, because the Bible says that is a sin. So when we come to a television program that we know is going to be unhelpful, well, you switch the television off. Or if you're like me, you don't have a television, because to have a television only tempts one to watch what will be unhelpful. So, simple answer, if you struggle with a television, kick it into the rubbish bin. That's what I did. I didn't buy one, actually. And the same can be said about the internet. The internet can be a terrible snare for people, isn't it? Can't it? Especially when things pop up on the screen that you're not expecting. Friends, if it is a problem, you're going to have to deal with it in some very radical way. You must not let it get you down. The devil will use that. He's very subtle. But the wonderful thing is we know that the Lord is more powerful than the devil. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But don't try and take on the devil on your own. Not even Michael. The archangel Michael, he was disputing, we're told in Jude, with the body of Moses. I suspect, I may be wrong, that it may well have been at the time when the body of Moses was required for the transfiguration. And some others may have other views about that. But the point is, it certainly was required, because Moses appeared on the mountain with Elijah when the Lord Jesus was transfigured. And there was a battle. The devil didn't want that body raised. But the archangel Michael, that senior archangel, presumably junior only to the archangel Gabriel, said, "The Lord rebuke you." Didn't try and rebuke the devil himself. And friends, it's very foolish to rebuke the devil, as some people do, and treat him lightly. He is very strong, much more clever than you or I will ever be. A great picture of him is Absalom, this incredible figure in the Old Testament who rebelled against King David. We heard about him this morning. Oh, was that another character? I think we did, yes. Friends, we have a very powerful enemy. The only person who can deal with him is the Lord, and let him, therefore, do that work for us. Therefore, in verse 9, we're to resist him steadfast in the faith. And we're not to be surprised that other people, that we are suffering his assaults. Because everybody does. Who resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Everybody in the world will be suffering affliction because of the evil one. Because the evil one is the god of this world. And he is there to try and destroy your faith in Christ. Well, we're to resist him being steadfast in the faith. We're resisting in the faith, friends, by taking hold of the promises that are in the faith, in his word. And then we will find that when we resist him, so he will flee. Resist the devil, and he will flee, James writes. And then in verse 10, we are back to the grace of God, available, we remember, to the humble. But the God of all grace, friends, if you need help, there's only one person who can give it to you. It is the God of all grace, the God of all help. That means, doesn't it? Who have called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He's going to let you suffer, because that suffering, unfortunately, will produce perseverance, and perseverance hope, and that hope will not disappoint us. We are going to be chastened because God is treating us as children, and if he loves us, he will discipline us. So don't be surprised if it happens to you, or when it happens to you. But we look to him to strengthen us, to bring us through that trial. We look to him for grace. And look at what he's going to make us. After you've suffered a while, may the God of all grace, make you perfect. Now, people, I'm the jury is out for me. I don't wish to clash with anybody here as to whether or not it's perfect. It's possible to be perfect in this life. But we're certainly to aim for it, whatever the final result. And certainly if we ever happen to get there, the one thing we won't do is think we have got there. But I was in a shooting team at school, and I was in the army as well. And one thing was for certain, you would never hit a bullseye if you didn't aim for it. And therefore we're never going to get anywhere near perfection if we don't aim for perfection. And my understanding is this, and I will be corrected, that the flesh lusteth after the spirit. The two are against each other. They're in conflict. And to that extent, there is a battle in each one of us. But as we put to death the flesh, we allow the Spirit of God to be preeminent. And as we walk in the Spirit, we won't sin. The problem is that for each one of us, none of us walk through the day as we should do in the Spirit, because the devil is very good at getting us into the flesh, doing things with our natural strength, and then we're back in the flesh and we will sin, because that is the nature of the flesh. But friends, we are to mortify. There's a very good book I've been listening to, I must listen to again, by John Owen, about the mortification of the soul. We are to mortify, to put to death. In baptism, it's a picture of the death of the old man, that the life of Christ would become seen and present in the believer. But friends, we need to exercise that faith in order to find that life of Christ and to follow it. And we're to deal with the old nature. We put to death the old nature, not so that we can be nothing, but so that we can live the life of Christ. It's an exchange, isn't it? The old nature for the new nature. Putting to death the old so that we can live in the new. And it is a constant process, friends. And if we ever give up on it, we will find ourselves back in that conflict and back, dare I say it, in the flesh. But we are to be perfect. And the Lord Jesus says at the end of Matthew chapter 5, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we're to be established. Oh, how good it is to be established in the truth. To be like a tree planted by living water. That's what Psalm 1 says. That's a person who reads God's word. Be established in the truth. And one of the things, when you're planted, we're planted together in Christ Jesus. Friends, this is a planting of the Lord in here, isn't it? We're part of the body of Christ here. We've been planted in this place in East London for each other's benefit, to build each other up in our most holy faith. You won't be established as a Christian unless you are committed to a body of believers and strengthened. We will be strengthened as we allow the Lord to work in our lives. And that strength comes from those who wait upon him, who realise their own weakness, But as Paul did, and suffering, often that's what it does, doesn't it? It's what happened to Paul. He suffered, and he asked the Lord to take away that thorn in the flesh we find in 2 Corinthians 12. But the Lord, after he asked three times, the Lord showed him that he shouldn't ask again. And we too will find that often it is in our weakness. It's often we may have a physical affliction, but God is using that physical affliction so that we rely on him for strength and not ourselves. And we read in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, about the thorn in the flesh. No one quite knows what it was, whether it was blindness or something else. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Have you known that? Have you known a freedom in the Spirit, a freedom to pray, a freedom to witness, and if you're a minister, a freedom to preach, where things have been against you? You've suffered, but you are looking in your suffering to Christ. You are placing your trust in him to see you through. I've seen it so many times, friends, in my own life. But if I have no suffering, so often I go back and trust my own strength, which is a disaster. So Paul was able to glory in his afflictions. Do we thank God for our afflictions? I'm not sure I do. I pray for deliverance from them. But Paul had a different perspective, didn't he? And he gloried in them because God's strength was made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. Friends, it's a step of faith, a step up in faith, that we glory in our infirmities. Perhaps we should take time this evening, tomorrow morning, to think of those things that we are normally almost complaining about and thank God for them instead, because it will allow his strength to be made perfect in our weakness. Establish, strengthen, and settle you. A heart that is set on Christ, a heart that has known the secret of looking to him for all things, to humble himself in all things, that knowing that God alone will lift us up in his time, will be settled. You are unsettled when you're divided in your heart. And a divided heart is hopeless for the Christian. You're just like a wave that is tossed on the sea. It's hopeless, isn't it? If we're not settled. And when we ask God for things, we must believe we're going to receive them. Otherwise, it isn't really much point asking. That's what James says. If you ask God and you doubt, then don't expect to receive an answer. And it's true, isn't it? Because if you then doubt, you won't allow God to answer your prayer, because you won't be open to him answering your prayer. You'll be going off in the opposite direction. Friends, we've got to be men and women of faith who pray and believe we'll get an answer. And when we get an answer, we take that answer and we go forward with it. That is the way we grow in faith, isn't it? And that is the way we are settled in our faith. I am so much more settled as a Christian now than I was, for example, 10 years ago, because I've learned to be content in Christ. I've learned that there is no contentment outside Christ. And as you learn that, friends, you'll be settled in the faith. And you'll be victorious in the faith. And we will be the church, an example, as it were. Well, we will be the body of Christ that God intends us to be. Because we will all be humble, because we're looking to God. And the one wonderful example, this is the last scripture I'm going to refer to, you've all been very patient, is in Matthew 11. And we read in verses 27 and 28. 28 and 29. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is the rest of faith, friends, when we believe. We repent of our sins. We find that our sins are forgiven and we have peace with God. The rest of faith. But then in verse 29, there is the rest of service. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We go to him to teach us how to live the Christian life. And we take his yoke upon him. And that's what cattle take a yoke upon them, don't they? I don't know if any of you saw War Horse, but the horse was made to take an oxen's yoke. So it's rather unusual. But we're to take a yoke on us. That's the way we pull the plough, as it were. That's the way we take the burden that we've been given. But we take his burden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I am humble in heart, friends. And if he is humble in heart, we are to be humble in heart. And that is the way to find rest for our souls. That's the way to be settled in our souls, isn't it? By taking his burden, learning from him in his humility, we will have that same humility. Just as God raised up Christ, so God will raise up you and I. And it's the same power, don't forget, that raised up Christ from the dead, that raises us up to newness of life. Let's be confident in that power that is God's and God's alone through the Lord Jesus Christ and shed abroad in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Amen.